Well, we continue our reading of the resurrection story from John chapter 20. Let's hear now the word of our risen Lord. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have yet to ascend to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Friends, this is the word of the Lord for us this Easter Sunday. Well, it must have killed the disciples to remember the words that Jesus had prayed for them on the cross. "Father, forgive them." How could God ever forgive them now? They'd failed the Messiah, they'd forsaken their friend, they'd let an innocent man be tortured to death. They'd let their Lord be taken away in life and even in death now. So even if God could forgive them somehow, how could they ever forgive themselves? There'd be no rest for his disciples, no peace in their hearts, knowing that they'd failed him so much. If Jesus was dead, then so was forgiveness. No one had embodied it more than him. No one had paid for it half so much. How could they even think of being forgiven or forgiving others for what they've done? As the Apostle Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still stuck in your sin." But notice, if Christ had not been raised, he said, not just if Christ had not died. The disciples needed Easter or they'd never believe it. The peace, the freedom, the forgiveness that Jesus had won for them there on the cross. And we need it too. In the worst way possible. All of us were stuck in our sins, in the vice grip of evil, in a downward spiral of death and destruction. And if Christ has not been raised, we'd not have power to stop that. See, there'd be no getting out. But if Christ has been raised, then so has forgiveness and freedom from sin. A life beyond that one that's stuck and dying. There's a hope for relationships we would have never dreamed possible. See, make no mistake, Easter is physical. It's Jesus' triumphant victory over death and destruction. Up from the grave, he arose. It's earth-shatteringly good news for our broken bodies, as Matthew shows. And Easter is spiritual. It's Jesus' triumphant victory over sin and evil, freeing us from the tyranny of the devil It's great news for our broken spirits and failing efforts, as Mark shows. And Easter is historical. It's powerfully good news for a broken people, for the mission, the movement of the church. Jesus is extending his reign to all nations now, as Luke and Acts show. But not least, friends, Easter is relational. When Jesus was raised, the first thing he did was to meet Mary in her tears here, the disciples in their fears, and to prove to them his peace, that their relationships are restored. Peace to you, my people, he says. Now go extend it to the world. See, what I love about John's telling is how warmly and personally Easter here unfolds. It's as warm as Susan and Lucy burying their faces in Aslan's mane. As personal as a gardener calling Mary by name in a way that only he could. Mary's the first evangelist here, the first to share the good news. But what does Jesus tell her to say? That the death is conquered, that the devil is defeated, that he's risen in glory now for good? No, that all is forgiven, that their relationships are restored. Go tell my brothers, he says. Not go tell my disciples or my deserters or my friends who failed me to death. But go tell my brothers. And think how that would have made them feel. And then he adds this, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Though you disowned us, we would never disown you. You're forever adopted now, stuck in God's family for good. It's pure forgiveness. Romans 8 calls Jesus the firstborn among many sisters and brothers. And Hebrews 2 says that he brought many sons and daughters with him to glory. It must have floored the disciples that the brother they'd sold out had now bought them back into the eternal family of God his Father. That the Lord they'd failed had made peace, had forged forgiveness in return. But they'd never believe it without his word until they'd heard it from him personally. Mary tells them what he said, but still they huddle in fear that first night there, huddle in fear, feeling doomed. When suddenly Jesus came and stood among them, John says, and he showed them his hands, his side, his wounds, and he said, shame on you. No, no. Shalom aleichem, he said. Peace be with you. And there's not a trace of anger, of wrath, or judgment, or shame, or blame in any of his words here. That's what they deserve, no doubt, and that's what all of us would deserve too. But the resurrection proves something absurd here, that not only death has been swallowed up in victory, but all our sins and failures too. Peace be with you, the peace of relationships restored. See, in the Bible, peace is about so much more than just the absence of war. It's a positive blessing for us too. The blessing of right relationship with God and his whole creation, with others too. The Hebrew word for it is shalom, and it means health and wholeness, goodness and flourishing, life in all its God-given fullness. And this is what Jesus declares of his broken people here when he says, peace be with you. He doesn't just wish it, he actually gives it. Renewed relationship with him first. They deserve blame and judgment, but all they can find are grace and forgiveness in his words. And that's why ever since the church has begun its worship with his words of welcome, grace and peace to you, love and shalom. And then pass that peace to one another, greeting each other too. As I once heard someone say, there's nothing cold about our risen Lord. He doesn't give Peter the cold shoulder and say, or John, and go to John and say, you're finished, you're fired, or where's Judas? And then go spit on his grave. No, immediately Jesus is off, forgiving and blessing, loving and serving and calling even those who'd hurt him the most deeply to rise up and to come and follow him again. When Jesus says peace over them here, it wasn't just an everyday greeting that they heard there, but deeply personal words. I forgive you. Know that fully in your souls. But then he said it again, and this time it was for others too. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Receive my spirit, he breathed on them. And let me share my forgiveness now through you also. He said it twice. First for them, so they'd experience it. And then for others, so they'd extend it. And that's really the great commission here in John's gospel. You know, right here on the first day of his resurrection, Jesus breathes on his followers and passes on to us his great mission of forgiveness. Forgiveness is that central to the mission of his church. I'll admit that our translation of verse 23 does leave something to be desired here, though. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven, he concludes. It sounds like quite a power trip that he's giving us, though, doesn't it? Like a license for the church to play gatekeeper at heaven's door to decide who's in and who's out of the kingdom. Some think Jesus is handing them the keys of the kingdom here, that he's giving us full control. But no, the most literal translation reads, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have already been forgiven them, let go of. And if you retain the sins of any, different verb, then they have been retained. Jesus is not saying that God rubber stamps our decisions here, but just the opposite, that by the power of his Spirit, you, my church, will live in such deep union with me that I'll keep doing my forgiving work through you. You're messengers of my peace, he says, of reconciliation to the world. And we need to follow his example. When Jesus rises, he doesn't lecture us on our sins, though surely we deserved it more than ever in that moment. No, his first sermon is on forgiveness here, that we're to be forgiving people. In fact, I love Eugene Peterson's version of this verse. If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. They're gone for good, he writes. But if you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? All of Lent, we've been hearing this word forgive as an imperative, as a divine imperative. It is necessary. You must forgive as the Lord forgave you. But here's the good news, friends. Thanks to Easter, that impossible imperative is possible. That tremendous burden can be a blessing for us too. Because we have his power now to live in his peace, to let go. In Christ, we don't just have to forgive, we get to forgive. What a privilege, what a gift. We get to make peace with others because all will be well someday soon. We just know. There's simply no way to point your life more to the power of the resurrection here in this world than to forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness is an act of defiance in the face of death and destruction. To forgive, Paul says, is to outwit the devil. To forgive is to resist the breakdown of loving relationships, the cycle of sin and anger and vengeance. In a word, to forgive is to practice resurrection. When you forgive, you find a life is restored, yours, and that lives are released, others. And you discover you're more than just a victim or a villain in this world. All of us are both, but thanks to Jesus, we are victors now too, given an unfathomable grace and the unfathomable privilege of extending it to others. Easter asks, why not forgive? What have you got to lose? As one of you observed to me, at the heart of the word forgiveness is the word give. It's always a gift, both to and through us. And in the giving, we receive Christ's resurrection power more. But on that note, I just want to close with a story now that brings together a lot of what we've learned here in this whole series this Lent. A story that probably some of you have heard before. It's the amazing story of forgiveness from Corrie ten Boom. In her book, Tramp for the Lord, Corrie tells of her experiences during World War II and of trying to forgive, trying to move on after the war. But how she ran into someone this one time who she never could. She just couldn't forgive. Let me just read it to you, though. It's more powerful in her words. It was in a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947 that I saw him. A balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones on it. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of her skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation in Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where we were sent, one of the cruelest of the guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there, but since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had been forgiven again and again, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking for it now? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to also return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried. "I forgive you with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, the love that God has shed in our hearts. Corey embodied Christ's forgiveness in that moment and in many others. But all who've received Christ's Spirit now have that power too. It can flow through us. We may not always want it, but see, we have it. And as we learn to practice and not just preach it, we are proof of the resurrection. Friends, let the peace of Christ keep ruling in your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live like people who've been raised from the dead, free of fear and anger, shame, rage, and hopeless doubt. Make us people of peace, peace in your presence, peace with your purpose, and peace in the power of your forgiveness, that the world may know your deep, deep love. In Jesus' name we ask this, and God's people say together, Amen.